Well, on the grounds that some of you may be new, the outline of what I'm going to be saying is in the inside here. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And working through that outline, the key text I'm going to start off with and keep reminding you of is verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. We start this series tonight on experiencing God. The month of March, we'll be working through Romans chapters 1 to 4. And tonight, looking at tasting God's power. Next week, on the 10th, looking at tasting God's wrath for the second half of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. And then the third in our series will be tasting God's law, then tasting God's righteousness. And the last in the series in Romans chapter 4 itself will be tasting God's credit. But we'll be looking at what the Epistle to Romans is saying about tasting, experiencing God, his power, his righteousness, his law, his credit, his wrath. So the key text for tonight in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word this night, that as your Bible talks, so we would listen. Listen not only in our minds, but also in our conscience and wills, that we might understand and that we might do what you speak. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you talk of experiencing God's power, what do you expect? A warm glow, an intense heat, strange numbness, a kind of overwhelming peace or tingling trembles, or what is it that you expect? Well, your expectations in part will depend upon what kind of God you imagine God is. If God is the force, if it's some kind of impersonal power, then I guess you would expect sensations of one kind or another, or at least the ability to kind of just let it flow through you so that you can destroy whatever evil empire may be out there. But if God is personal, how do you experience the power of another person? How is personal power tasted? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Why are people ashamed of the gospel? Why are you ashamed of the gospel when you're ashamed of the gospel and of gospel preaching and gospel preachers? Well, we're ashamed for lots of reasons, aren't we? Peer group pressure, the laugh, the scorn of people around about us. Sometimes it's not peer group, sometimes it's powerful people, isn't it, who make fun of being a Christian. Sometimes it's the sense of the popular opinion, the overwhelming sense of the thousands of people around who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ and who are not Christians. And you think, well, what, I'm in a minority. Can I be right when they're... Sometimes it just the gospel message itself can look so puny, so ineffective. How can somebody speaking in a meeting make any difference to anything in the world? Why don't we go out and do something? Why don't we go and build some dams, heal some people, go and make some roads, go and change our government? Why? How can just talking make any difference to anybody? And how are you ashamed? That's why you can be ashamed. How are you ashamed of the gospel? Well, you're ashamed by keeping quiet, not speaking it, avoiding the topic, laughing it off. When you meet people and they say, how was your weekend? You say, oh, it was great. I went and saw the rugby on Friday. You don't say, I went to hear the Bible talk on Sunday night. Because, well, I don't like the reaction I get from people. Everybody says, oh, the rugby, that was all right. I, you know, would have been dying to watch the cricket on Sunday afternoon, but rugby's okay. But if you say, well, I went and heard the Bible talk, they say, fancy. What kind of peculiar person are you? You've learnt those kind of bad reactions, and so you just shut up about that. You just screen out the information that you have done anything over the weekend, like actually I went to a prayer meeting and that I spent some time studying the scriptures with a group of friends, that I, you just don't mention those things out in the public arena, because it's easier to be an anonymous believer. It's easier to be ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes, of course, you just laugh with the crowds who make fun of those kind of redneck fanatics. But Paul says here in Romans 1, and it'd help if I looked it up, Acts 1's not where Romans 1 is. In Paul says here in verse 14-15, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to also to you who are in Rome. Paul sees himself as being eager for the preaching of the gospel because he's not ashamed of the gospel. One of our problems in modern English is that we can only write in little sentences, little short sentences, because if you go for a long period of time, the human mind of the modern 20th century English speaker gets lost. So the modern translations keep on chopping up big long sentences into little sentences, and consequently they leave out what are called conjunctions. If you didn't do conjunctions at school, I'm sorry, never mind, I speak slower for most engineers anyway, but the little word for, you can pick the engineer every time, that vocabulary up there, the little word for or because has been left out of the beginning of verse 16. That is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's a pretty important little word to leave out, but it then means it gets a very long sentence, because actually verse 17 is all part of the same sentence as well. In fact, verse 14 is the same sentence. A sentence that goes for four verses is beyond the modern television age, and so we've got it chopped up into little bits and we lose the connection. He's not ashamed. He's eager to preach because he is not ashamed of this gospel. The Jews of the first century, like the 20th century Australians, they looked for signs. They looked for wonders. They looked for miracles. Here is the power of God. When you see the sun stand still, or when the clock turns backwards instead of forwards, or when some cripple is healed and can walk, or when the earth quakes, there is the power of God. But God says, Jesus died, and that is the power of God. Doesn't look powerful, does it? Not what the Jews were looking for. Not what Australians look for. What God says. The Greeks of the first century, like many of the Australians of the 20th century, look for wisdom. That's where power lay, in cleverness, in debate, in sophistication. Here is the power of God. I can demonstrate to you God in my philosophical speculations, in my epistemological consideration of ontology. There you will see the power of God, because you'll be mystified by what is being said. You'll be brought into the great discussions of the one and the many and the resolving of the problem of evil. Or it can be the New Age kind of power of God of which we heard earlier. That secret mysteries that are unfathomable nothingness that is experienced in the inward journey of transcendental meditation. There is the power of God, because deep in the ground of my own being I discover the power of my own divinity. There is the power of God that you can buy in any of the crystal shops around. But God says, Jesus died, and there is the power of God. The Romans of the first century, they're like the 20th century Australians too, I guess. They could see and look for the power of God in might and in magnificence, in wealth, in strength, in military grandeur and imperial conquest. Here is the power of God in the mighty buildings, in the huge congregation, in the political control, in ruling over the nations, in being the mightiest empire that is going. That is where you see God at work. But God says Jesus died. And that is the power of God. And Australians today, well, we like all those. We look for miracles. We look for wisdom. We look for power and might. And we also chase some other things as well, don't we? Pleasure and wealth and success and popularity. And therefore we can feel shame about God and about Christianity, and we can feel the shame of going to a church or of mentioning Jesus at the tea room at work or in a tutorial, you give it a try sometime, or talking about the cross and somebody dying on it, or actually going out and speaking to other people about it, we can feel the shame and the derision, the put down, the scorn, the exclusion. You can feel it, all right. You don't really read the Bible, do you? I mean, you don't still believe in that thing. Next, you're going to tell me you believe in Santa Claus. What kind of silly people go on with that? That's all old hat. That's old-fashioned. Wouldn't it be dreadful to be old-fashioned? Why, that's Victorian. Wouldn't it be dreadful to be Victorian? Especially as we're New South Welshmen. But no, it's a dreadful thing. And you're not going to go around and tell other people what to believe, are you? And expect them to believe it. Or that magnificent patronising put-down. You know where they say, well, I'm really glad for you that you believe that. Of course, I don't need it myself. It's a wonderful, open-minded, tolerant, liberal-minded put-down that is practiced by narrow-minded bigots all the time. Verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel, he says. Why is he eager to preach the gospel? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. And why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knows the power of the gospel. The gospel is not something to put down. The gospel is not something that you can laugh off and scorn. The gospel is not a weak, puny thing. For it is the very power of God. Power that will change lives. As you heard briefly tonight from different people. But it's been changing lives here on this campus for years since we've been running this congregation together. There's a fellow here some years ago, I remember in science, student doing down at Vassar College, and every time we ran any meeting anywhere in the Kensington colleges, he was there. He was a fierce Christian hater, a Christian debater, a Christian baiter. He turned up to every meeting first all the time, got the best seat, dominated the discussions, and was always pouring scorn on the intellectual inferiority of those poor saps such as myself who happened to believe in such a ridiculous God. I saw him when I was down in another interstate recently at a meeting. There he is, a humble Christian man, running the sound system of a church just like this every Sunday night. Completely changed in attitude, in demeanour. Gone the anger, the hatred, the wind-up. Well, there's another fellow I met, he was a dropout. He had the dropout that most Australians would love. Spent his day smoking pot on Coogee. If you smoke pot on Coogee, you don't notice what the surf's like, do you? So there he is down all day on Coogee, smoking pot, living with his girlfriend who paid for his pot and for everything else. I mean, the man had it made in the liberated age that we're in. She did all the work, he did all the smoking. It was wonderful. But he was really put out by one of his pot-smoking mates who had given up on the whole process and had gone back to work because he'd become a Christian. And this made him fairly angry, and he came to see me, and he was arrogant and he was defiant. And what had we done to his friend? It was an interesting conversation we had as we saw this man hear the gospel for the very first time and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God that changed his life. Fixed up his relationship, which was appalling, with his girlfriend. Gave away the habit that was just debilitating him. Returned to uni, actually. Finished the course that he had thrown in years and years ago. And now teaches. He's married to the girl. Their lives completely changed. It happens to all kinds of people. Met a man who at 49 was at the bottom of the life. He'd been at the top. His name was fairly famous. It was because he was one of the bonds, one of the skaces of the 1970s. And there was a big crash, and his company went out of business overnight, and lots of people lost lots of money, and he was bankrupt, and his wife deserted on him, and everything, the whole of life, had just fallen apart. He'd never had any time for God. He'd grown up in the suburb I grew up in and went to the schools I went to. I know you never had any time for God in that kind of context. He had no time for God. Went across to America to start a new life and went to Texas, and there he met Christians. There he met Christians in large numbers, not like you meet in Sydney. There he was confronted with every second businessman he met having ethics and morality that flowed from this gospel There he sat down and read it and heard about it for the first time, and his life was transformed by it. This is something that changes people completely, transforms them. He now goes around to business conferences telling people about this great change that has come over his life. He's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows the power of the gospel, like Paul. Well, what's this power about? Let's look at the text fairly carefully here. Firstly, notice that it is power for salvation. It's not power for electricity, or for solving conundrums, or for getting another job, or for passing exams, or for healing, or for wealth. It is power for saving, for rescuing people. Now, those who don't know they're in danger, those who don't know they're at risk, those who don't know they're lost, why, they won't understand it. They won't appreciate it, this power of God. I mean, the self-made, arrogant, cocky kind of confident people, people who are still so wet behind the ears that they don't know any problems in life, they know nothing of failure, they know nothing of lostness, they know nothing of pressure. Like that that old Billy Joel song, you know, about Psych 1, Psych 2, Sesame Street, Peter Pan advice. There are people who live like that. Just don't know the danger in there. See that bloke this week who jumped into the Parramatta River on an $80 bet? In the middle of the night, swam across 80, you just had to go a little way. He got attacked by a shark. But he was so drunk, he said, I didn't know what it was. So he swam all the way and all the way back and got out, and then he saw he was bleeding from his leg and his testicle, of all places to be bitten by a shark, without even knowing it. Now that is what I call drunk. There is a man, you see, who is in total mortal danger, but is completely ignorant, and therefore has no desire for a saviour. You say, look, I've got the power to save you. Who needs saving? I'm having a good swim. That's a wonderful way to spend an evening. Who is it going to save? Whom? The right grammar. It's powerful enough to save everyone. That's what it says there, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, then for the Gentile. Who can be saved? It's not just the Jews, God's chosen people of old. It's not just the Greeks either, nor is it just the Romans, but for everyone. Young and old, men and women, the degenerate and the moral, the religious and the irreligious, the pagan and the barbarian, the ignoramus and the genius, for the astrophysicist and the ceramic engineer. It doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum of life, you can be saved by this. It is for everyone. And where is this power of God to be experienced? Where is the power of God to be tasted? But, verse 16, in the gospel. Verse 17, it is in the gospel that a righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. It's in a message. It's in a word. That's what a gospel means. A gospel, the word gospel means an announcement, a proclamation, an advertisement, a big advertisement. It's in this message, in this declaration, that it has extraordinary power. The power of speech. You see, if you're a person who believes in God as a kind of force, then you would see the power of God when I kind of clicked my fingers and the piano lifted itself up and swirled around and landed down over there. You say, whoa, there's the power. He has it. It is enormous. But God is a personal God, and God exercises his power by word. I went with one of my kids some years ago to an assembly at their school where they had a visiting speaker who was an old boy. And the old boy said, well, the last time I was speaking here, the Governor General was, the last time I was here, rather, as a schoolboy, the Governor General was the speaker on this occasion. And so he said, I feel like I'm in good company here. And in fact, the Governor General, when he was here, he said, because he was here, he declared a half-day holiday for the whole school and was very popular. So he said, Mr. Principal, I'd like to test this out too. Can I also declare there's a half day? The principal said, no. The Governor General's word was powerful enough to stop the whole school for a half day holiday. The principal's word was powerful enough to stop the old boy doing the same thing. Words have power. God's word, because it is God, has enormous power. What is this power in the gospel for everyone? Verse 17 answers it. Because, for, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Here's the power of God. A righteousness. Not an impersonal force, nor is it an amoral energy. It has to do with morality. It's not about moving pianos, it's about changing people in the area of righteousness. It's about personal, moral righteousness. It's about saving immoral, unrighteous people. It's about you and me. For we're not dealing with things that really are any relevance to us. How to have the power to get into the Australian cricket team. How to have the power to pass the exams. How to have the power to get a job. How to have a power to own a three-bedroom ticky-tacky suburban house. It's not about those kinds of things. It's about how to have the power of righteousness. Now that is something that is extraordinary. That is something that you need. That is something that the government cannot provide, although they would love to. Every ruler would love it. Mr. Keating was always wanting it. He wanted honest citizens who would pay the taxes without trying to change the tax laws and find loopholes all the time. For if you really had honest citizens who would pay their taxes out of a generosity of spirit, the tax law could be written in one page, but instead of the volumes and volumes that it contains. But you don't have honest citizens. Of course you don't have honest citizens. Everywhere you have people who are corrupt and evil. Did you not lock your car? Did you not lock your flat? Lock your house? I went down the Bronte Beach one time and I saw that there was a big rainbow festival taking place. All the New Agers were down there celebrating the kind of universal good vibrations of harmony that flowed between everybody at the right season of the year, but I noticed they all locked their cars. The kind of universal harmonious vibrations didn't seem to operate anywhere except on the beach itself. Certainly not where your car was parked. Now, Jesus' view of our hearts is the honest view, is the real view. You find it back there in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus describes us and he says that out of ourselves, out of our very being, there is all manner of evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. That's us. That's what we're like. No one has to teach me to be sexually immoral. Nobody has to teach me to be greedy. No one has to teach me to hate. You never have to say to children, now make sure you're greedy, keep your own toys to yourself. Never heard a parent say that yet. All the time they have to say, now you share, give the last piece of the cake away. You could see the poor child totally mystified by the stupidity of their parents. Because in their hearts and by their nature, they know there's only one person to live for, and that is self, self, self. There is nothing any more selfish than a little child. The difference between them and us is the sophistication by which we pretend that we're not selfish. They are open and honest about their self-centeredness. We kind of pretend that we're not. No, our hearts are evil, but the gospel changes people in the realms of righteousness. Not a righteousness that we achieve, but a righteousness from God. Now here's a big stumbling block, because nearly everybody thinks that Christianity is about a righteousness we achieve. That I climb my way up through the moral rules and regulations until I am a better person, but that's exactly what this is not saying. It's not a righteousness I achieve, but a righteousness that comes down to me from God. A righteousness is from faith, from beginning to end, first to last, Just as it is written, the righteous live by faith. There was a medieval monk once, an Augustinian monk, who tried to reach God by fulfilling all the rules and regulations of his monastery, but failed and knew that he had failed. And reading the Epistle to the Romans, listen to what he says about himself. I greatly longed to understand Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. So Martin Luther came to faith in Christ. So Martin Luther, that Augustinian monk, tasted the power of God that lifted him into the gateway of heaven itself. So Martin Luther was so changed by the power of God that he changed the course of European history, reforming the whole of European history, bringing about one of the greatest religious changes, social and economic, political changes in the history of mankind, because he read this passage we're looking at tonight and pondered what it meant and pondered till he discovered the great truth that the righteousness is not the righteousness of God punishing us as guilty people, but it's a righteousness that is given to us by God. It was in the 18th century that a group of Englishmen were reading some of the writings of Martin Luther, and an Anglican minister turned up to this meeting. He'd just come back from America, where he'd been a missionary, a completely failed and discouraged missionary. And he went to the meeting and he says, someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That Anglican minister, missionary, became a Christian. An Augustinian monk became a Christian. An Anglican minister and missionary became a Christian. That man was John Wesley, who started a preaching ministry across England and back in the States, but especially in England, which founded the whole Methodist Church, which spread across the whole of the English-speaking world and beyond, became one of the largest major changing factors in 18th century England. Because he came to understand this truth. Not only back in history, friends. Here's a funny little book by a man called Barry Good. I mean, he's a Baptist pastor now. But before he was a Baptist pastor, he was a convict and a criminal for many years. Which is also a pretty kind of weird name to have if you're a criminal. You know, who are you? I'm good. I'm not asking what you are. I'm saying, who are you? Well, he wrote this little book called Prisoner of Hope. By the time he was 36, he'd spent about 13 years in prison. He was wanted in 3 states, especially back here in New South Wales, for a crime he'd committed when he was 18. He didn't come back to New South Wales. He was in prison here for many years. He'd been in prison in Western Australia, South Australia at the time. He just got out and he was due to just get back in again. But that was the character of his life. He was a recidivist, an angry, violent man, bank robber, and a man of some But he came to a Bible and he said, I read until 3:30 a.m., amazed that the words that once seemed so dead were now filled with life. The pages which I had once used in prison as toilet paper or to roll cigarettes had come alive. It's crazy, I whispered. All my life I've been running away from this. Fancy running away from this. I saw myself as the greatest fool who had ever lived, because for 36 years I had fought against the very thing I had needed more than anything else. He tasted the power of God. He came back to New South Wales. He went to the police and handed himself over, taken to the court. For one, this is the first time in his life. He claimed to be guilty for the crimes he had committed. Oh, it didn't resolve the issue. It meant that he could face the issue. For he had tasted the power of God in the words of the gospel. For that's where it is. It's the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Look with me back to verses 1 to 4. Oh, those of you who are newcomers on us, we've just turned over to the right-hand page. Those who are oldcomers will tell you that means nothing in terms of how long it's going to take. It always takes more on the left-hand page. I don't know why that is. Romans 1 to 4, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's another one of those long sentences. But it's what the gospel is. Notice firstly, it's promised. It's been promised by God through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. If you want to know the gospel accurately, God gives you a context in which to place it. The whole Old Testament, the prophets and their expectations. And if the context of the gospel is the Old Testament, the content of the gospel is spelled out for us there in verse 3a, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be with power to be the Son of God. On the human side of this son, on the human side, he was a descendant of David. That's a way of saying he was the king of Israel, for the descendant of David was the king of Israel. The king of Israel, another way of saying that, was Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. The Greek word is exactly the same meaning, is Christ. The Messiah is the Christ, is the king. And on his human side, he was a descendant of David, whose son would come to be the Messiah and set up the messianic kingdom. But on the spiritual side, by the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, he was declared and appointed to be the Son of God in power. For the Messiah, the Christ, the King, was also to be the Son of God. And he was declared that by the resurrection from the dead. This is a very important little passage for us to understand the day of Pentecost. So turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'll show it to you there. Acts chapter 2. Those who come along and who are just new amongst us, don't be embarrassed in the slightest that you haven't got a Bible with you tonight, so it's quite all right. But at the Bible talks, we keep studying the Bible because that's how we get to hear it talking, so do keep bringing your Bible along. If you haven't got one, we do sell the cheap copies outside the bookstall afterwards. Acts 2, are we with it now? Acts 2, pick it up, verse 32, on the day of Pentecost when they're speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit has come for the first time upon the apostles in such power. And we read verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus, whom they crucified, had been raised from the dead. Raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority, and in all power and authority then poured the Spirit out upon the people. And the coming of the Spirit is the testimony, is the evidence, is the proof, is the vindication of Jesus, demonstrates that he is the one who is the Christ, who is the Lord. Or as Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 1 for us, that he, through the Spirit of holiness, has been declared Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so the gospel is about Jesus. The summary of the gospel in verse 4 there. The summary of gospel is it is about Jesus, Christ, our Lord. See the last little words in Romans 1:4? Jesus, Christ, our Lord. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? The great message that will give you the taste of the power of God is that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. But he's not just the Christ and the Lord. You'll notice he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lord of the universe is our Lord and Master. The apostle knew this power because the apostle had tasted it. See, when he was a young man, he was full of idealism and nationalism and pride about his people and his family. He was concerned for God and for godly living and for righteous life. He was highly educated, given the best teachers of his day, and a leader amongst his contemporaries. And he was a man on a mission to wipe out God's enemies, to silence the followers of this false Christ called Jesus, this man we had crucified, but still the people kept on worshipping. And so he set out to destroy Christians and to destroy the church. He murdered them. But then he met Jesus, the man who had been crucified. He met Jesus, risen from the dead. He met Jesus, the Son of God. And in that moment, in that time, in that occasion, when he met Jesus, the risen one, all his efforts, all his own righteousness, all Paul's deeds and zeal and pride were seen for the useless self-centeredness they were. For in meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians, became Paul the Apostle, the preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, he describes himself in verse 1 there as being set aside, set apart for the gospel of God. So in verse 9, you see the changed life he now has. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. What a change in life has taken place for him. So in verse 14, he is now obligated to both Jews and Greeks, to the wise and to the foolish, to preach this gospel. Why, even to the Romans in verse 15, because now he is not ashamed of this gospel. It's the very power of God for salvation. History is studded with the people who have come to taste the power of God and whose experience of the righteousness of God has transformed them, and by transforming them has transformed history. Luther and Wesley, but there are others. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, the man who was a slave dealer, not only a slave dealer, became himself a slave for several years, and who worked with Wilberforce. Wilberforce, the politician who went on a walking tour in his youth across Europe and took his Bible with him and read Romans and came to understand the gospel and came back into Parliament and turned the whole nation over a lifetime's effort to abandon slavery across the world. A man who was able to abolish this wickedness that had so dominated our society and our world. What had changed him? He had changed by the power of God. What power of God? The power of God that comes from the righteousness that is found in the message of Jesus. History's studded with people whose lives have been transformed and through whom the world has been transformed. Not just history. This room has people like that, whose lives have been changed by this power. And you may not know that. Not all going to come clear in one hearing. Keep coming. 5 weeks in March. Keep coming and working through Romans. You may have never read Romans before. It's not the part that's usually taught to you in childhood. Read it. The first reading, you might think, I can't understand this. Read it again. Read the passage that tonight that we've just gone through, just those 17 verses tonight as you go to bed, and see how much more sense you now make of them. Read on through to chapter 4. Keep coming with us and hearing about this gospel message of Jesus. For this message has the very power of God to transform you. And if you know that you need to hear it and you need to taste it and you want it right now, well, let me tell you about it. For the way in which you would come to experience the power of God is in prayer. It's in a prayer such as we have printed on the back of our outlines, don't we? And we certainly will have it up on the screen before us. It's praying a prayer like this. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Praying, acknowledging what my heart is like, that I need God's righteousness. It's secondly, thanking God for what he has done in his Son. I haven't gone into that very much tonight. We will in the coming days. Thank you for sending your Son to die that I might be forgiven. Thank you that you raised him to give me new life. For it's by his resurrection that he becomes the Son of God in power. And then you notice the prayer that flows from an understanding of who Jesus is. It's in the last paragraph. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That is the change. That is the change Kathy spoke of earlier. I used to live for myself. I did everything for myself. I looked over my old letters and I was the one who made all the decisions about what I was doing with myself. That is the person who does not know the power of God, never tasted it. That is the person who thinks that they are God. The lie we'll disclose next week. But if you want to taste the real God and his power, then it's to pray that last sentence there, isn't it? Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Well, each night in these 5 weeks, I'm going to finish our time speaking by praying that prayer out loud. I invite you to pray it along with me in the quietness of your own mind. But when you pray this for the first time, when this is your prayer, then do come and talk to us about it, won't you? For the gateway into heaven is a marvellous thing that we want to share with you. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me. And change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.